Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR162A1, Understanding Our Crisis, Whom Shall We Obey, God or Caesar? Lectures.
Our subject this first session is Understanding Our Crisis. Whom shall we obey, Christ or Caesar? About 18 years ago, I spent a few days with the chairman of the board of a major oil company. He wanted me to go to work for him full time, trying to combat modernism in the churches and socialism as well. I refused, much to his disappointment. He was not used to being turned down, because I said I was not interested in documenting our downfall, but rather in going out and conquering in Christ's name. He then proceeded to tell me that he felt there was no hope for anything except to preserve a remnant against the far distant future. He said, moreover, that he expected to see the entire world go into a dark age by the end of this century, and that we would not emerge from it for at least two centuries. And he said, you have seen nothing yet in the way of regulation and control. What we now, this was early in the 60s, see is small compared to what will come 10, 20, and 30 years from now. His bleak prognosis is common to many scholars today. I do not share it. I do believe it is a possibility. I do believe this decade will decide whether or not we go down into a long darkness and slavery, or whether we again take over this country and use it as a base to bring the whole world into captivity to Jesus Christ. This is the key decade. We are today in a world crisis. We are in the last days of humanistic statism. Man, since about 1660, and in this country, since about 1860, has believed in an alien plan of salvation, salvation by the state. Cradle to grave security and salvation from Big Brother. And candidates for president in this country and candidates for high office elsewhere run as though they represented the second coming of Jesus Christ, as though everything depended upon them. But I think politics offers us a false hope. And increasingly, we are seeing today a worldwide cynicism with regard to this savior, the state. As far as the dark age is concerned, I believe we are in it right now, and we need to work our way out of it. At the beginning of the 60s, Eliot, an English scholar, wrote the 20th century Book of the Dead. Although the century was only slightly more than half gone when he wrote that book, what he did was to document the number of deaths all over the world through war, revolution, famine, slave labor camps, mass executions, and the like. And he found that a higher percentage of mankind has been killed in the 20th century than in any other era of all human history. We are in the dark ages right now. The question is, will we work our way out? And I believe there is no other way than through Jesus Christ and through restoring this country to a relationship to Christ as Lord, again to be a covenant people. Since Eliot wrote his book on the 20th century Book of the Dead, the situation has become far worse. As a matter of fact, some of the worst mass murders have taken place since then. Steve and Marshall were with me in Washington, D.C. recently when I spoke to the roundtable. We had one speaker of a different sort, a young couple, the Tangs from Cambodia. Since 1975, half of the population of Cambodia has systematically been eliminated, executed by the Khmer Rouge, the communists. Any and all who belong in any one of six categories have been executed. These six categories are connected with the old order, either having been a government official, an army man, or related to someone who was, or a Christian, or educated, able to read and write, or having ever traveled outside the country, or having worked for a foreigner, or having lived even in a city, and thereby having had a taste of a different kind of life. One of the first things they did, the Tangs reported, was to order every person out of Phnom Penh, the capital. 2 million people. Why? Supposedly, the Americans were going to drop nuclear weapons on Phnom Penh. It was an excuse to get them out and little by little to eliminate them. Much later, the Tangs reported, they didn't use excuses. They lined them up and came along from behind and one by one knocked out their brains. A dark age? Well, it's very possible. There are people who say it can't happen now with the advanced civilization we have. But other civilizations have had remarkable advancements. We're just beginning to discover some facets of it. For example, one very obvious one is the Minoan civilization in ancient Crete, in the days long before the Greeks. They had hot and cold running water, they had flush toilets, they had all the amenities of civilization, but they're gone. And civilization went back to barbarism. When Rome fell, and by the way, it fell with millions in population against a few tens of thousands of barbarians who just wandered through. What with the high taxes and the over-regulations, no one in Rome felt the country was worth fighting for. As a matter of fact, many families went out to meet the barbarians as they moved in. And their attitude was, well, our womenfolk will be raped once, and we will be robbed once, and maybe after that it'll be freedom again. And so they greeted the barbarians. And I recall reading, almost 20 and 30 years after the fall of Rome, the account of a group of prominent citizens coming together in their villas for their social affairs and going fox hunting and telling themselves, all this trouble will be over. Civilization will reassert itself. But in a few years, they were gone. And Rome finally diminished to the point that a city of millions had a population of 500 living among the ruins. We are in a world crisis. We are in an American crisis. Steve mentioned that I have been involved in the Christian school movement. In the past 2 years especially, I've been involved in trials of churches, trials of Christian schools, trials of parents. Let me tell you what's happening. In California, we have 61 churches who had their tax exemption revoked. They were taxed. They refused to pay the taxes. The county sold their properties to the state, and in due time, the state will auction off those churches for non-payment of taxes. Now, lest you think that's unusual like everything else in California, let me tell you that there's federal pressure behind that and federal policy, and we're getting a trial run in California, and the same form, 199B, that was used there, I ran across about 6 weeks ago in South Carolina. And there was only one minister in the state who was aware of what was happening and alerted to the danger of that, and no one else would listen to him. What happened to these churches? Why, they became political, and therefore they were clobbered. How did they become political? There was a ballot measure on gay rights, and they took a stand against homosexuality. In fact, the first church to get hit had a little ad in their local small city paper, what the Bible says about homosexuality. That made them political. If you have an opinion on abortion, you're political, and you can be wiped out. And you had better believe that they intend to do it. But of course, not one paper in the state has had a story about that case. Or the fact that parents who spank their children, Christian parents, are arrested for child abuse. Did you know there was a case in Dallas, where a seminary student who needed an $800 loan sent his wife to a bank to get it, and a little boy about 4 years old was reaching onto the loan officer's desk and grabbing the things, and she said, you do that one more time and I'm going to slap you. He did, and she reached out, slapped his hand. Two women promptly called the welfare department and reported a case of child abuse. Before she got to her car, she was under arrest and her child was taken from her. I could spend an hour telling you of like cases across the country. Parents who are arrested for no more reason than putting their child in a Christian school. In fact, Jim Olin put his school, a farmer in Ohio, in the school next door to his farm, an Amish school, and he was promptly arrested for contributing to the delinquency of his minor child. The trial was held 14 months later. The testimony indicated that Jennifer, having completed grade one, tested between high third and low fifth grade. Obviously, the school was a good one. But he was still convicted. Earlier this year, one of the trials I was at, I'm going to be in two trials next month, was a trial of some Mennonite children in Nebraska, all arrested because they were going to a Mennonite school, and the state decided to either make it submit to the state board or shut it down. So all the children were arrested as juvenile delinquents on the grounds of truancy. The defense attorney got up and he read the state criminal code and he said, "Your Honor, I move for a dismissal because the code defines delinquency as lawlessness in home, school, or society, and these kids are by no stretch of the imagination lawless. And it defines truancy as absence from home or school. And it does not define the school as a state-approved one or a public school." The judge ruled that was a narrow reading of the state code. I testified for some time, but I don't know whether since the decision has not been rendered, my testimony was allowed. The judge, after a long argument in the courtroom and in chambers of about an hour or so, said I could testify, but he reserved the right to drop it from the record before rendering a verdict. Why? Because my testimony had to do with the First Amendment. And the state attorney had said in his objection against my testifying, and this was not the first time I've heard this, the First Amendment is of historical interest only. In some instances, we have had state attorneys go back for legal precedence to Henry VIII and Henry II, tyrants who persecuted the church, and cite 600 years of precedence in English law and never mention the First Amendment. And the court buys the argument because it wants it. We are increasingly told that the church is a charitable trust. In some states and across country, this will be done. The IRS is behind this. The church is quietly being reclassified as a charitable trust. Now, that doesn't affect your tax exemption, so most places where this happens, if they even know of it, the churches are not concerned. They're still tax exempt. But what does it mean? Why, a charitable trust, like United Way, is totally, totally accountable to the state and or the federal government for all use of funds, assets, and properties which must be used without regard to race, color, or creed. And that last is the tip-off. What they intend to do is to say that in due time, when they're ready, that a church must give equal time to Buddhism and Mohammedanism and humanism and every other faith. And if you think I'm jumping to conclusions, let me tell you, we have a key case in California where the state maintained precisely that. And won. And the U.S. Supreme Court refused to hear the argument, refused to hear the appeal. We have the argument that tax exemption is a subsidy. We have the argument coming from federal and state sources that the church is not entitled to tax exemption in terms of the First Amendment because the 16th Amendment makes no exception for the churches. So that the church is now liable to an income tax, a property tax, and any other kind of tax. That all it has is a statutory exemption, not a constitutional one. And therefore, at will, that exemption can be revoked. As a matter of fact, on one occasion when I was having a long argument with a bureaucrat who had a briefcase full of federal directives that he was throwing at me, I kept hitting him with, "What does the First Amendment mean to you?" And finally, after about an hour, he answered. And he said, and these were his words, "The First Amendment means the right of any priest, rabbi, or minister to preach from the articles of his religion and from the scriptures thereof from a given physical pulpit in a given physical building. But the right of that pulpit and of that building to exist is totally subject to government licensure, regulation, permit, and control." And I said, that's exactly the situation that we have in the Soviet Union. And he did not answer. We have had, in a few states, attempts to control church nurseries. The church nurseries that are for the working mothers in the church, because some of them have found that they cannot put them in the state nurseries. Some of them are giving elementary sex education, are giving humanistic training and whatnot. But also, we've had attempts to move in, well, in two states there have been arrests and trials of women and of pastors because women's groups meeting during the midweek have had one of the young mothers take turns each time taking care of the children in the nursery. After all, if they're going to get the young mothers to the women's guild meetings, they've got to have someone look after the children in the nursery. And that constitutes, we are told, a child care facility that is unlicensed. If you think that's far-fetched, let me tell you that we have had a legal opinion that hinted at and an oral opinion from one attorney general's office that the Christian school is not under the First Amendment because it is educational, and that the same applies to the Sunday school, it's educational, and to the sermon, because the sermon is educational. What then has First Amendment immunity in a church service? Why, simply the liturgy, the singing. But maybe they'll get that in due time. After all, in one court in the South, it has been ruled that no one is entitled to any tax deduction for a gift to a church if services have been rendered. The services can include schooling for their children, pastoral counseling, heating and air conditioning, lighting, carpeting, seats. What is tax deductible then? Now that's not yet gone to the U.S. Supreme Court, but you can see the direction of things. Of course, the battle for control of the Christian schools is a major one. After all, we are tackling a $90 billion a year industry, and it does not want to give up very readily. It's one of the biggest industries in the world. It's badly hurt by two things. First, its own incompetence. By federal statistics, there are 30 million graduates of the public schools who cannot read or write. They're illiterate. There are 34 million more who read so poorly they cannot follow directions, and they cannot figure out change when they're given change for a $10 or $20 bill. 64 million out of 220 who are uneducated. We've never had it worse as far as literacy is concerned. The second reason why the public schools are failing is because the Christian schools are giving a good education and a Christian education. And as a result, three or more new schools are established every day by Christians. By the time they reach the 12th grade in a Christian school, on the whole, they are 3 to 5 years ahead of the public school students in their achievement. Between 20 and 30% of the children of this country are in the Christian schools. An editorial in the February 1980 Nation's Business was titled "Doomsday for Public Education?" And it did indicate that by the end of this decade, public education would be a minority item. They're not going to take that very readily. They are out fighting to destroy the Christian school movement, to control it lock, stock, and barrel, to incorporate it into the state system by controls. In one trial, which we won, in Kentucky, I believe it was, or North Carolina, I believe it was Kentucky, they actually were going to take it over so totally that it would be a part of the public school system with one exception. They would, in the goodness of their heart, allow 15 minutes a day for Bible or worship. Everything else had to be totally as it was in the public school. We have a fight on our hands. We are in a war, and you had better know it. And the way to fight a war is to take the offensive. Sometime within the next year or two, we're going to have a measure on an initiative on the ballot in California. The Canfield-Hinckley initiative to abolish the public schools permanently by law. And I think we'll get it. And one of the things we think we'll get that scares the public educators half to death is most of the black vote, because they feel the public schools are turning their children into hoodlums that they themselves are afraid of. But you know, the worst fact in this whole picture is not what the enemy is doing. They are logical. They're fighting for their life. They recognize that if they don't destroy us soon, by the end of this century, this is going to be a Christian republic with practically every child brought up with a Christian education in a Christian school and believing the Bible from cover to cover. And that scares them to death. I know, because they've told me. But do you know that in virtually every trial I've been in, some minister or Christian leader gets up and testifies for the state against us? And that we have a whole legion of people out there who, if you tell them what's happening, they say, well, they must have done something wrong to be on trial. In other words, it has to be the fault of the Christians. It can't be the fault of the bureaucracy. They're infallible, apparently. And do you know that's not unique to this country? It's a cop-out. And in the Soviet Union, if Ivan Ivanovich, who's in the apartment next to you, gets hauled away in the middle of the night. What do you say? Not. This is a horrible government we're living under. Well, Ivan Ivanovich must have done something wrong. After all, he got arrested and I didn't. But perhaps the most deadliest strategy, which is now in process of implementation by the IRS, is its demand that churches and schools conform to public policy. Carter is emphatically in favor of it. Last year, because of the tremendous flood of letters, Congress passed the Dornan and Ashbrook amendments to the Treasury Appropriations Bill, handcuffing the IRS for the fiscal year. Carter asked that those handcuffs be dropped, although even with those handcuffs, the IRS has been going after churches. Went to one church I know, a large Baptist church, about 20, 30 years old, with a Christian school of 600 or more, and demanded that they produce evidence and turn over their books to the IRS so that the IRS could determine whether they were a church. Demanded all these things and said, answer within 30 days. The pastor wrote back and said, why are you asking us these questions? Answer within 30 days. P.S. Under separate cover, we are sending you a copy of our Constitution. It is titled The Holy Bible. We got a stiff letter back saying that it was not a sufficient document. But the idea of public policy means that anything that is decided by the state, the church must conform to. Now, the pretext used to impose this doctrine is segregation. Supposedly, Christian schools were segregated. The reality is, of course, they were not. Perhaps there are a few here and there. I know of only one. When Jerome Kurtz, commissioner of the IRS, was on the stand in the House, he was asked how many such schools he knew of. He could only cite one. Now, in the name of one school, he was going to control every Christian school in the country. A friend of mine, Bill Kelly in San Diego, got up and testified against the regulations. I was there also as one of the people testifying. It was a pleasure, by the way, to stand before the top brass of the IRS and tell them what you thought of them and document it. At any rate, Bill Kelly said, now, we have a system of Christian schools in San Diego. We are going into the Mexican and the black areas and establishing Christian schools. We have a higher percentage than you require legally, except at one point, and in terms of that, we would be called a segregationist school and be shut down. He said, we are below the required percentage of teachers, and I forget whether it was black or Mexican, although we are way above it on everything else. But you would still shut us down in terms of your regulations. Well, this public policy position means that if it is public policy to integrate, you do. Well, the schools are already doing that. But what about public policy as far as abortion is concerned. Do you teach abortion in your school and provide abortion counseling to your children? That's what the policy means. Any and every policy that the federal government adopts becomes public policy, and the church will be required and the Christian school to conform. Thus, we have a problem, a very serious problem. A world crisis, an American crisis, a war, a religious war. And we had better know they are shooting at us, or we're finished. But we have a theological crisis as well. And we had better wake up to that. What is the theological crisis? The whole issue is one of lordship, or to use the more modern term, sovereignty. They're the same thing. Do you know that the U.S. Constitution does not ever refer to sovereignty? They did not use the word because they believed only in the sovereignty of God. On the 50th anniversary of the Constitution at the great celebration in New York City, an ex-president, John Quincy Adams, was the speaker. He gave a magnificent address. It used to be, you know, in the readings for grade school children. But since the 1860s, it has disappeared. What John Quincy Adams did was to attack the doctrine of state sovereignty and federal sovereignty. And he said if the framers of the Constitution were here, they would witness to us that sovereignty is not in us, not in man, not in the government, but it belongs to the Lord God of hosts and to Him alone. As late as 1919 at the Versailles Treaty, Secretary of State Lansing objected to the use of the term sovereignty. He said it is not an American doctrine. Now it is. And we are told that the state and the federal government have sovereign powers. It's the same thing as saying divine powers. After all, every modern political philosophy stems from Hegel, whose religion was this, that the state is God walking on earth. I don't know how many of you have heard tapes of the talk I've given to groups that are facing court battle on Moloch worship and the Lordship of Christ. Any of you? A couple of you. All right. Let me just go briefly into the matter. One of the central things in the Scriptures condemned by God in the giving of the law is the worship of Molech or Moloch. We also encounter the word as Melech, Melech, and Milcom. It's our English name, Malcolm. It's a good word. It means king. Moloch worship was the worship of the state. Every parent was expected to go to the government center where there would either be an image of the king or his battle standard or a flag, and there would be a low fire with a few coals, and he would hold his child and pass his child over that fire and say, I dedicate my child to the state, to the king, to the sovereign, so that he is to live and die for our Lord the King, our Lord the State. In the time of crisis, that child could actually be sacrificed. One or two would be ritually sacrificed to the state. It meant that you and your children belonged to the state. And God pronounced this as one of the greatest of all abominations. This was the same thing required of the early church in Caesar worship. Rome wanted Christianity to apply for a license and be a legalized religion. It begged the church to come forward, and they said, "We'll waive most of the regulations to you. We just want you to be legalized." In fact, one emperor went so far as to have an image made of Jesus and put in his private chapel and let the word be passed around that he thought the world of their Jesus. In fact, he often prayed to him. So what's the trouble with you Christians? Why don't you come and get a license? Have our Roman IRS make you a church and put up our certificate. They actually gave them a certificate in your place of worship. That's all. Except when you do, you just go to the battle standard and say, "Caesar is Lord." What do the Christians do? Paul said that the confession of the Christians, Philippians 2, 9 to 11, is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. And the early church required every convert to stand before the congregation and make that testimony, which meant putting his life on the line with the Roman government, to say in either three or four words, "Jesus Christ is Lord," or "Jesus is Lord." And they said to the Roman authorities, "Caesar is not Lord over Christ. Christ is Lord over Caesar." And for this, they were executed. They believed in the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, it's the same battle today in Texas, in California, in North Carolina, Florida, Nebraska, North Dakota, all over the country. We are at war. The humanists are determined to root every vestige of Christianity from this country, and step by step to make it a humanistic country. They will never admit to being at war with Christianity. They're doing it in the name of a number of regulations. And do you know, in the Soviet Union, they have never officially said they are at war against Christianity. They're at war with abuses. They want everything controlled. They believe in freedom of religion. In fact, they have a longer statement in their constitution guaranteeing freedom of religion. And yet I've been in two trials in two different states where old state statutes that required that the Ten Commandments be posted in a school building or in a courtroom be declared unconstitutional. I guess they're afraid that some child seeing "Thou shalt not steal" will have a trauma or something. I mustn't have such a thing hanging on the wall where the dear little children can read it. In one state we won and it's on appeal, and the other state we have lost. But it's something as insignificant as that. Just the Ten Commandments posted somewhere in the building on the wall. Every vestige of the Christian faith they want to uproot. We are at war. It's time, isn't it, that we started fighting? I believe that we can and must win this war. I believe this is the critical decade. 4 years ago, I was, and with this I will finish, speaking at a legal seminar at the University of Notre Dame Law School. It was on the 50th anniversary of Pierce versus Society of Sisters, a very famous trial. The whole of the legal seminar was on Christian school issue. They asked a Supreme Court justice to give the summarizing and concluding address. He was ready to come until he found out what the subject was. And he refused, and every other federal judge refused also. And their answer was the same. We expect, they said, that in the next decade, the major type of case facing the courts will have to do with a Christian school and religion. They could see where the battle is. Will you and your churches see it as clearly? Your life and your faith is at stake. Thank you.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by Christ Rules. .com